Well, grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Like I said before, we continue in the theme of our vocations or our callings, those areas of life that God has placed us that we might serve others as Christ has already served us. Think back to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, remember Ephesians chapter 2 says, it's by grace that you are saved through faith, and not by works, not by anything that you've done, but it's the gift of God, so that nobody can boast. And then Paul goes on to say that you are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, his workmanship, and that he even prepared good works for you in advance, that you would walk and live in them. So what are those good works? I mean, is it going on a mission trip, or is it, you know, becoming pastor, full-time ministry? Is it only those kind of things? Or is it maybe everything that you do as a Christian? Well, we're going to find out that that's what Paul means, that everything that we do, our calling, is not just the church-related things that we do, but everything that we do is a calling that God has given us. We call that vocation. And during the time of the Reformation, that was a major theme of Martin Luther and the Reformers, was this, is that in order to serve God, you didn't have to become a monk or a nun or go into some churchly vocation, but rather everything that a baptized believer in Christ does, that is according to the will of God, is good work, pleasing to God. Now, last week we spoke about the vocations of husband and wife, the way that we serve as husband and wife. Now, we're going to talk about other vocations. First, we talk about the vocation of children, to be a son or a daughter, and also to be a parent, a father or a mother. And I suppose you could tie in there grandparents as well, other positions of authority in the world. And along with that, Paul is speaking to the contemporary context he lived in, which was that of slave and master. We're going to talk a little bit more about what that means in a little bit, but we're going to sort of apply that to employee-employer relationship. Which is the best way for us to apply that to ourselves now. So, here we go. Vocation. So raise your hand here if you are a child, and by child I mean a minor, 18 and below. That's a really good portion of our congregation. We have a lot of children, people 18 and below, minors. So, very good. So if you raise your hand, you are a very, very important person in the body of Christ. We know that because Jesus himself, during his ministry, welcomed children to himself. In fact, people were bringing little children to Jesus, wanting Jesus to bless them. And the disciples got frustrated and angry, and they said, hey, Jesus doesn't have time for this kind of stuff. I mean, he's an adult, and he's a very important teacher and rabbi, so no kids allowed. But Jesus gets angry with the disciples. He says, no, let those children come to me because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Very important, very privileged. Not second-class members of the body of Christ, but first-class members of the body of Christ. So here, you raise your hand, 18 and below, Paul is specifically addressing you when he wrote these words. He said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. So Paul is saying that God has given us father and mother as a blessing. And if you were a child, mom and dad are not perfect. I'm a dad that's very imperfect. I know that, you know, being a parent's difficult and sometimes it's challenging. And we as parents are flawed people. But nevertheless, God has placed mom and dad into your life as a blessing, as a way to teach you and instruct you and lead you and guide you in life. And so then God calls you as children to honor and respect and love mother and father, because when you do that, you're honoring, respecting, and loving God as well. When we respect the authority in our lives, we're also respecting the ultimate authority, God, who's the giver of all authority. Now, something really interesting here. I'm still speaking to children. Now, in the first century, a long time ago, when everybody was gathered to hear Paul's words, where do you think they heard them when they were read? In church, right? So back then, in the first century, you probably didn't get a Bible in third grade. A lot of people didn't know how to read. But back then, guess who was actively involved in every part of church? Listening and singing and praying along with everybody else. Children. And so Paul is addressing, he's talking to children in the context of worship, during worship. Isn't that neat? To think that Paul didn't say, okay, let's just have like a separate service where we quarantine kids because they can be a little rowdy sometimes and they can learn. But he's saying in the context of worship, we all do this together. And I know, you know, there's times during church where you might have to take somebody to the nursery or something, you know, with the smaller kids. But the idea is that as children we're learning, we're actively participating, that we're full members of the body of Christ, learning and growing and singing and praying together as the body of Christ. So just remember that, children, that you are a priority. You are deeply loved by God and a full part of this church as well. Let's move on to the next verses, verse 4, really. Now Paul gives a verse for parents here. He says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord." We spoke last night about husbands gently and lovingly leading families. And once again, we see fathers here gently and lovingly leading families. Fathers given the task of instructing and teaching their children in a way that's gentle, not exasperating or frustrating their children or provoking them, but in a way that wants them to have God's truth instilled within their hearts. Paul is calling fathers to mimic the Heavenly Father because God is not overbearing and He always has our best in mind in every situation. When God disciplines, He disciplines out of love. When God corrects or trains us in something, He does it as a blessing for our own good. God always has our best in mind. And although God is perfect and fathers and mothers are not, God calls fathers and mothers to not exasperate their children or be overbearing or burdensome, but to be gentle and to lead with compassion. Now, when Paul says that we should bring up our children in the training and in the instruction of the Lord, the idea of bringing up is not simply that, you know, our kids would grow up to make morally right decisions and live as good citizens and go to college and do well and get well-paying jobs. It's really not what Paul has in mind here. What Paul has in mind here is that we would be instructed in the Lord. That our first priority as Christian parents would be to teach and to instill in our children who Jesus is. That's the greatest gift, the greatest blessing that we can give our kids. I mean, coaching soccer practice is great. Going on camping trips together is great. Being involved with your kids and helping them do their homework is great. But it doesn't compare to the first priority, which is that our children would know Jesus through the faithful example of father and mother. One of the best memories that I have from my childhood that I will always have is a really great memory, which is that of my own father, who was an early riser. He would wake up usually around 5 or 5:30, and I did not, but sometimes I would wake up, you know, a little bit after that, and about elementary school, middle school age, I'd come out in the living room, and without fail, I would always find my father in the same place, doing the same thing every morning. Of course, he had his coffee, and then he had his Bible. And I still remember that Bible. It was an old King James Version, leather-bound Bible with the pages falling out of it, and just really in bad shape. And it was in bad shape because he used it well, and he used it often, daily. And I remember all the bookmarks in it, and you know, when he wasn't looking, I'd kind of page through it and see all the underlined verses and highlighted sections and notes that he had made. It's a great memory because that's something that my father passed on to me, to be a person who loves the scriptures. And I remember just I knew I could always go to my dad and say, "Dad, what does the Bible say about this?" Or, "Dad, what are you reading?" I knew my dad was a reliable authority on God, and so those conversations would often happen informally, and that's where a lot of instruction and teaching went on. Now, here's the thing, though, is my dad was not a pastor, nor did he have a degree in theology. But he was able to do this, and fathers, we're able to do this. You can do this. It's so important, fathers, that you would take the lead in your home to know the scriptures, to wear your Bible out, to know your catechism, to know it well. God's called you to this because that's the greatest treasure you can give your kids. Mothers as well. It's the greatest treasure you can give your children is to know your Bible, to know the scriptures, to know Jesus, to be always in it daily. Because it's the greatest treasure we can give our kids. That's number one priority is to know Jesus, to make him known to our kids. And so once you give that to your children, they're going to do what they're going to do with it. I mean, they may wander from it, but you've still done your role of teaching and instructing. Pastor Randall and I are both in that whole world of trying to teach our children the faith. And so if you have any questions about, you know, how do I do this, please talk to us. There's a number of good resources and good methods to use in teaching. But this is certainly something that we're called to. It's good to take our kids to church. It's good to take our kids to confirmation class and Sunday school. But that's really, in some ways, that's really secondary. I mean, the catechism was written for parents to teach the children. It's a very simple guide to teach children the faith. So God has certainly called us to that. Well, let's move on to the next section, which deals with the whole slaves and servants and masters. Let's read that text, 5 through 6. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." So let's talk a moment about slavery or the word slave, because that's certainly a negative word, and rightly so, for us, and that's because of our nation's history. We have nothing good to say at all about our nation's history with sort of an imperialistic practice of slavery. Nothing good to say about that. And later Christians, after Paul, like William Wilberforce or John Woolman, who biblically motivated, they would lead the abolitionist movement to fight against slavery more recently. But in Paul's context, Paul's kind of just dealing with the way things were in his time. A time when about a third of all people in Roman society were in some type of slavery or servanthood. That's not going to get solved overnight. I mean, Paul has just come on the scene, and he's addressing the way that things were in his day, which does not mean that he is encouraging this. It does not mean that he is pro-slavery. It'd be very hard to say that the Bible is pro-slavery, because what's the central story in the Old Testament about? Well, the Exodus, which is a story about a God who rescues a group of enslaved people from their oppressors in Egypt and brings them into freedom. That's the main story of the Old Testament. The main story that we even understand the New Testament through is the Exodus. Because we look at the cross and the resurrection as a new Exodus, in which God rescues people from the slavery to sin, death, and the devil. So the Bible is definitely not pro-slavery in the least. But what Paul's doing here is he's speaking to the way that things are in his day for the sake of those who are in that society. Now, before we do sort of a practical application of these verses, we need to note some of the differences between slavery in the first century and in our nation's history. There's some fundamental differences. Number one is that slavery in the first century Roman world was not based on race or skin color. fact, most of the people in that situation were of the same race, both master and slave. Number two, slaves were often highly educated and they held high positions in society. And they had some freedom of moving about and caring about responsibilities. And you get this impression if you read Paul's letter to Philemon, which deals with the theme of slavery as well. Number three, freedom was often a possibility for those who were in servanthood. But some would, rather than accept freedom, they would remain with their master's family. In fact, a lot of times what would happen is that those who were slaves, if they were given freedom, they would be adopted into the family where they were serving. Four, there was a higher likelihood of better treatment. That's not always the case, but for the most part in the first century, there was a high likelihood of better treatment. And then finally, some slaves in the first century could own property. So we see that some servants would have management or stewardship over large portions of their master's property, or they would even own property themselves. So those are just some things to have in mind as we work through Paul's words here. Now, we're going to apply this more towards the employee-employer relationship. Now, some Christians in the modern day world could actually read these verses literally, because there still is an estimated 30 million people who are in some type of literal slavery in the world. And so somebody could read these words of Paul quite literally. But for the rest of us, I think it's best to apply this to our context within the work environment. Now, although some would say that the modern work environment is becoming more and more like slavery, I mean, if you read that article about Amazon and the New York Times and some of the demands, the high demands of the work environment there, perhaps things are not all that different in some professions. But let's go back to verses 5 through 6. Paul says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And the idea here is that whatever vocation we have, wherever we've been placed to serve, whatever profession we have, we do that not first and foremost as if we were working for our employer, but as if we were working for Christ. And see, the difference here is you have to earn the favor of your employer, and you do not have to earn the favor of Jesus Christ. That's a free gift given to you through his work, through his life, through his death and resurrection. But the idea here is that we, in whatever context we are working, that we would serve just as we're serving Christ. I mean, that makes us think differently about work, that we're not necessarily working for a paycheck, although that's good. We're not just working for our own sense of accomplishment, although that's good. We're working for Christ. We're serving Christ as he's placed us in this network of interdependence where we all depend on each other's vocation. Let's go to the next slide. I want to talk a little bit about Jesus as a slave or a servant, because one of the very surprising things about the New Testament is that God himself described himself as a slave or as a servant. The same word that Paul uses for servant or slave in Ephesians chapter 6 and elsewhere is applied to Jesus. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant or a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's a great example that we have from even our own God, is that he did not remain far away or distant from us. Many religions talk about God being the master and us being his servants or his slaves, but here, what does God do? God becomes the servant. He becomes the slave, so much so that Jesus said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see that played out on the night that Jesus is betrayed in John chapter 13. Jesus kneels down and begins to wash the feet of the disciples, which was a job that was reserved for the lowest of the lowest of all servants. They didn't have shoes like we did back then. They had sandals, and the roads were not clean. It was a very agricultural society with a lot of animals walking down those streets. So you can just imagine what those streets were like and what they might step in. And you can see now that how humble of an action this is, that Jesus would kneel down and wash the feet of his disciples. Although he's God of God, light of light, just as we spoke in the creed, he takes the role of a servant and serves. And now you can see why God calls us to serve as well, wherever God has placed us. Whatever role we're in, we're called to serve, serving first God and our neighbor. And the truth is that really, so we're called slaves of Jesus. We're called slaves of God. And we should really rejoice in that, because the truth is that each and every single one of you are a slave to something or someone. Either God or something else. Either your idols or Jesus Christ himself. Just like what Bob Dylan, some of you are too young for Bob Dylan. Sometimes kids go through their parents' records and discover Bob Dylan. But Bob Dylan said in that one song, you know, you're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And it's true that we all are serving somebody or something, and if it's not God, then it's an idol. So we should rejoice in being slaves of Jesus Christ, because we belong to him, and he has our best interest in mind. And because we belong to him, we serve others with humility and with respect for others. Let's go to the next couple of verses here, 7 through 8. Paul goes on and he says, "Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not man, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." And here's a note of encouragement from Paul, that whatever you do during the week, whatever your job is, very important. We often do this kind of sacred-secular split, right? Where we say, you know, the things that I do in church, those are holy things. And when I read my Bible and I pray in the morning, that's a holy thing. But then when I go to work, that's just a normal thing. But for the Christian, there can be no distinction. Everything for the baptized believer in Christ is sacred. So, who wants to raise their hand and be our vocation volunteer? Somebody raise their hand. Doug, thank you. I know you work with computers, and is it for Pat and Whitney? Or?
Yeah.
Okay, you choose seat. Okay, all right. So, And what's the official description of your position?
Infrastructure support.
Okay. I don't know what that means, but it sounds very important. So I'm just gonna. Okay. Oh, so you're working with computers, and in your role, God is serving the world through you. So that's what we believe about vocation, is that vocation is sort of like a mask of God. It's a mask of God. So God's doing the serving, but he's doing it through Doug or anybody else here, and whatever vocation you have. And that extends to father, to mother, to children, to students. Okay, let's pick on a college student. We got any new college students? Anybody going off to college? Okay, Olivia, where are you going to school? And what are you going to study? That's okay. But whatever you're studying, when you study it with your whole heart to the glory of God, that's a way of serving. And that's preparing you for a life of serving. So I just want us to see that every single thing that we do as Christians is sacred and is to the glory of God. It's not just when we're doing church-related things. It's everything that you do as a baptized believer in Christ, except for sin, it glorifies God. It all glorifies God. Let's go on to the next slide. And Paul just gives a brief word to masters.
He says, "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." With power, there is always the temptation to abuse power and to be unreasonable. And so what Paul's doing is he's reminding those who might have a position of authority to use that with gentleness and to be respectful and to have the best in mind of those who serve. And that would go for any of us who are in employees, who have employees underneath of us structurally. So if you manage people, to really have the best in mind for the people that you work with and who work under you in your care. What's really amazing here, and this is not apparent, you know, just obvious as we read the text, but if we dig a little bit deeper, Paul's saying that within the same church in the first century, you had masters and you had slaves in the same church. So who was baptized in the same baptismal font? Masters and slaves. Who kneeled at the same communion table and received the body and the blood of Jesus together? Masters and slaves. Do you realize how countercultural, how jaw-dropping that was in the first century? Those things just did not happen. But here we have in the church, we have the embodiment of a unity that did not exist outside of the body of Christ. Let's go on to the next scripture. I just want to close on this. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. Paul is writing to another church, the church in Galatia, where there were a very diverse group of people worshiping. And he says this, he says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You were all clothed with Christ. In baptism, we all put on Christ. And although we might wear different uniforms and different attire in our worldly professions, we're all dressed in the same clothing of Jesus Christ." So just imagine here that we're all equal when we come into the church through baptism and as we continue to be nourished at the Lord's table. We're all equal. So at the same table, we're equal. God does not see us according to our positions in life. He sees us according to Christ. You could have somebody who makes six figures income and somebody who makes minimum wage and somebody who's unemployed, somebody who has a PhD and somebody who barely passed the eighth grade, and a child and a mother and a father, somebody who is very rich in years and somebody who's very brand new, just a baby. You could have the CEO of a company and the employee who cleans the restrooms of that company all kneeling down at the Lord's table. And is there any difference? No. All one body. All baptized into Christ. All clothed in Christ. You see, when we come to the Lord's table, all the things that divide us, all of our distinctions are dissolved. When we come together as the body of Christ, it's like for a moment we are not the things that we are during the week. We're united. We're all together one. It's a really beautiful thing. And the first century looked at that and said, "That's weird." But maybe more and more as the church enters into a post-Christian culture, people might look at the church and see a group of people of many nations and tribes and backgrounds and statuses in society together as one. People with maybe a lot of differences on the outside coming together as one. And they might look and say, "That's weird." But there's also something really unique and really good about that. So we just end on that note about just rejoicing in the unity that we have. You think about all the different places we come from and all the different backgrounds and histories and all the different experiences and places in life that we have, all in this one church. But when we come together to receive God's gifts, those things are laid aside. And we're just God's people. Amen.